From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take our Bibles this morning and we turn to the book of Jude. So how about that? We've come out of the book of Exodus after, what did we say last week, 2 years and 3 months. And we move into one of the shortest books of the Bible. Matter of fact, we know that Jude only has one chapter. If I were to ask you what are the other four books of the Bible that only have one chapter, could you name them? Okay, 2 John. You said 3 John, but 2 John and 3 John. What else? Philemon. What else? One Old Testament book. Obadiah. Now keep in mind that chapters and verses were an invention about 400 years ago so that the Bible could be better memorized. But still, we see this brief book of Jude pack a powerful punch for the kingdom of God. And it is punchy as we think about the book of Jude. It's punchy. I like the word punchy because it kind of fits with the text itself. Jude verse 3 says that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. And that word, we'll talk about it more next week, Lord willing. But that word, contend, which I believe is the thesis or theme of the entirety of the book, is a word that's actually born out of the Greco-Roman world of games and athletics, and particularly wrestling and boxing and fighting in the Colosseums. And so there is the punchy picture, if you will, of the book of Jude in regard to our attitude to contend for the faith once delivered. And so we'll unpack that idea much more, Lord willing, next Sunday. But this morning I want us to look at some introductory thoughts in the first two verses of the book of Jude. Just to kind of give you an idea of where we're going, we're looking at five messages out of the book of Jude. So we'll walk through, Lord willing, 5 weeks of this glorious general epistle. And then it's my intention, Lord willing, to create some balance in our expository Sunday morning journey. And so to do that, I want to move into that other one-chapter book of the Old Testament, the book of Obadiah. And so we'll create some balance, one chapter of a New Testament book, one chapter of an Old Testament book, and then, Lord willing, we'll come out of Obadiah and we'll move into 2 Corinthians. And so when we get done with 2 Corinthians, some of you will have retired from your jobs and your small kids will have graduated from college. A lot to look forward to. So in these first two verses of the book of Jude, I want you to see a message entitled Brother to Brothers. This is, again, as we said earlier, a general epistle. It's hard to track necessarily who Jude is writing specifically to. Seems like some of the same people that maybe Peter was writing to in the second epistle of Peter. It has a real Jewish flavor to it. A lot of the illustrations that we're going to see in weeks 3 and 4 of our preaching, we're going to look to Old Testament examples that Jude brings into the text to really support the point for contending for the faith. But as a general epistle written to an audience that seems primarily Jewish, the exhortation remains for us and for every generation to faithfully contend for the faith. You know, it's been said, I know I've said it on numerous occasions, but it's every Christian generation responsibility to preserve the true gospel and the true person of Jesus. It is every Christian generation's responsibility to contend and to, again, preserve the true gospel and the true picture of Jesus as he's revealed himself to us in his word. So as we jump into our text this morning, we're going to look at the author. Who is this Jude? We're going to look at the recipients, what he's going to say to them and about them more particularly. And then we're going to see a blessing, a benediction. And what we're going to see is that by way of introduction and conclusion, this epistle is sandwiched with two glorious and beautiful benedictions of prayer and love and concern. And so while it's punchy, while it's called to contend, to be rigorous in the faith once delivered, and to be vigilant and diligent to preserve that, even in the face of opposition, it's couched with the bookends of love and concern and prayer and hope for the people of God. It is a merciful epistle, certainly the spirit of a brother writing to brothers, and no doubt sisters in Christ as well. And so that's the flavor that we see, not only just in Jude, but as we see that in all of God's Word, in all of the epistles written by, again, the apostles and others. So, brother to brothers. And I say that almost as a call to hear, an invocation, if you will. Brothers, sisters, let's hear today a word from God. Amen. Verse 1. In verse 2 of the book of Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he certainly add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Father, we come, Lord, on this Lord's Day, and we come, Lord, joyfully, triumphantly, hopefully, with great anticipation, with great reflection on your past and former mercies, and in your present grace, even now as we stand. Lord, our hearts are full. And God, we're excited about what we see in your word, and we know that you are present with your people. You've promised that presence, God, when we give attention, faithful attention, God, to your word in prayer and song and scripture and preaching. And so, Lord, today we trust and we ask that you will faithfully attend the faithful preaching of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' great and glorious name. Amen. Who is this Jude? By the way, there's a lot of conversation about who Jude is as he relates to James. And so it is just with conviction of my spirit that when he introduces himself as the brother of James, I believe he's talking no doubt about James the just, James the lesser. I believe he's talking about, again, the half-brother of Jesus. I believe this is the James that actually presides over the Jerusalem council, this brother that Jude again says is my brother. Now, this is again the James Jude identifies as his brother that we see in Mark chapter 6 in verse 3. And so as we think about who Jude is as he relates to James, we're mindful again of who James is. The first James, James the Greater, was actually martyred in about 44 AD. And so when we think about the Council of Jerusalem being presided over by James, if you give it a date that most scholars do, then this James the Lesser is actually the James that presides over this council. Now, again, some argue about that, and that's okay. That's not the point that we're trying to make necessarily here. But the reality is that there's a lot of conversation that we can have about who James is. Which James is he talking about? But Jude says he identifies himself again as the brother of James. We've said that in Mark 6:33, we see that, Jesus, half-brothers. And why would we use the phrase half-brothers? You know that. If we're talking about Jesus, physical brothers, we would recognize them to be half-brothers in the sense that, again, Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. And so you knew that already, but I just want us to kind of think about that and have that in the forefront of our mind as we think about who the author is. but not only the brother of James, but I want you to recognize that he is the bond servant of Jesus. That word bond servant is a word that you're familiar with. In the Greek, it's actually the word doulos, and literally translated, it could just be literally translated slave. Now, I think it's interesting. Now, we made the point about, at least in my conviction, that we see, again, this Jude as the brother of James, one of the half-brothers of Jesus. So we have the four brothers mentioned in Mark 6:3, the four half-brothers of Jesus. And again, James and Jude mentioned as two of those. I think it's interesting that when we think about, again, as we follow Jesus' family and particularly his brothers, we know that his brothers really don't come to faith in him until much later. Even after the resurrection, Jesus' half-brothers do not come to faith in him. So what we see in the ministry of Jesus as we track the Gospels is we see essentially his brothers pushing back against his claims. His brothers actually rejecting his authority over not only them, but over, again, all of his creation. I think it's interesting that we see such a transition of this Jude, the half-brother of Jesus and James, this Jude recognizing himself to be a slave, once having pushed back against the authority of Christ, now submitting himself in surrender to Christ. A former skeptic, but now a new creature, a former child of wrath, but now a child of light. And he has no hesitation or problem identifying himself gloriously as the slave of Jesus Christ. You know, I love it when we come to faith in Christ, we find ourselves without seeking a secular or a worldly or a fleshly identity. I don't need to be defined by the accolades of what the world exalts. We see Paul rejecting that. He said he counted all of his education, all of his scholarship, all of the accolades that he received as a Jew, he counted it all as dung in comparison to knowing Christ in accordance with his sufferings. He just counted it all dung. It's interesting to me that when Jude gives us, again, in this introduction, the identification of himself, he identifies himself not as the half-brother of Jesus, as if to drop a name, if you will, some type of celebrity status. I want you to know who I am. I'm the half-brother. No, he rejects any kind of celebrity status. He rejects any kind of appeal to any kind of authority, some type of name dropping. He says, I am the slave of Jesus Christ himself. I love that. That is so glorious to me to be mindful that here is someone who, again, had, as it were, the credentials to say, hey, by the way, you know who I am. But in rejection of all that, again, he embraces the glorious joy of what it is to be a doulos, a slave to Jesus Christ himself. Characteristic. What is it to be a bondservant? What is it to be a slave? As Jude identifies himself, it's characteristic of being under the absolute authority of Christ in accordance with his word. You know, we don't get it right all the time. Do you? Because I sure don't. But it is my desire. And when I'm doing it, that is living under the absolute authority of Christ, there is joy unspeakable. And there is peace, and there is hope, and there is power and promise. All of those things are the benefit of what it is to live under the authority, the absolute authority of Christ according to his word. That's what being a slave, that's what it is to, again, to exchange the chains of sin and death to the chains of mercy and grace as Christ attaches himself and us to himself. Jude is a bondservant, a doulos, a slave. Again, a slave is characteristic of being under the absolute authority of Christ according to his word. And again, it's characteristic of rejecting celebrity appeal, all for Christ's glory alone. You know, I think I first heard it from Matt years ago, but it's been quoted here often, and it's just such a good quote. But is the I think the Dutch theologian Count Zinzendorf who made the statement. I think it might even be the epitaph on his tombstone, but it is, "Preach the gospel, die and be forgotten." Who cares for climbing the ladder of denominational success or finding yourself in the highlights or again having the need to have your name lifted up? The reality is, in Jude's life, is that his joy was joy found in seeing Christ exalted and not himself. You know, when a pastor, as we see Jude certainly being used by the Lord as an elder, as it were, to write this epistle, when he submits himself to finding his identity in Christ and not in anything or anyone else, he is set free from the chains of always seeking to be encouraged, satisfied, affirmed, if you will, by the crowds. We're not affirmed by the crowds. We're affirmed by Christ. And Jude finds his joy in that. And he, with joy, writes to the recipients of this general epistle. Let's move to them. We've seen the author somewhat briefly in Jude, but let's move to the recipients. Again, we see this glorious two-verse benediction, a declaration of mercy and peace and love to the recipients of this letter. And let's see how Jude identifies who the recipients of this letter, who they are. Again, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. As we move beyond Jude the author, we move to, again, those who will receive this letter. And Jude, again, specifically says three things about who these recipients are. He says, I want you to know your identity in Christ. He found his identity in being a slave to Christ. And now he says, I want you to be mindful yourself who and what you are in Christ. I love that he uses three things. It just reminds me that 3 points in a message are divine and inspired by the Spirit. And so he says, first of all, you are the called. It's interesting, that word called, because in the original Greek language, this word call is actually at the end of the sentence in the Greek, reminding the Greek reader that this is the dominant portion, part, or characteristic of who the recipients are. You are the called. And so the translators rightly put it at the front, if you will, of these three glorious realities of what it is to be in Christ. He says, you are the called. The word kaleo in the Greek simply means to call. I want you to listen, if you will, to what the ESV Study Bible says about this particular word. I thought it was real helpful, and so I want to share it with you. As we think about what it is to be called, this commentation says, so Jude writes to those who are the called. Called is from the Greek word kletos, which is a verbal adjective from kaleo, to call. This verbal adjective is sometimes used as a verb and sometimes used as a noun referring to believers. So we see that here. That's the way it's used here. Every time this term is used in the epistles and Revelation, it means the same as chosen. So we see this word, the called, in its noun form used in this epistle. Every time we see it in the epistles and in the book of the Revelation, it is absolutely equal to and equivalent with the chosen. It's a synonym for chosen, and it is the main word in this sentence. We've already said that it is the main word in this sentence. It is at the end of the sentence in Greek. The other perfect passive participles are in apposition or explanation of this main one. So this main word here All of the other parts of it are directly related to it and flow from it. Okay? This is how significant this word called is. That the idea of being kept comes from the fact that you've been called. The idea of the word beloved comes from, in reality, that you've been called. He goes on to say, because we are the called, we are beloved in God the Father and kept by Yeshua the Christ. That's the way you would understand the grammar here. Or you could read it this way. We are beloved in God the Father and kept by Yeshua the Christ since we are the called. It is this calling that sets us apart and makes us both loved and kept. Lot of freight being carried right here. Lot of freight being carried by this biblical reality. And here's what Jude is saying. He said, I want you to know something. You're not here by accident. You're not here by happenstance. You're not hoping and trusting in Jesus Christ by your own doing. You have been called. Let's think more about the reality of what it is to be called. Again, we're reminded in Romans chapter 1 in verses 6 through 7. Again, Paul would say, among whom you also are the called of Jesus the Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we see this idea, this theological doctrine of calling to be pervasive throughout all of God's Word. Now, I want you to recognize this, and that is that when we think about this idea of called, we're reminded that there are two types of calling in the New Testament. There is an outward appeal of the gospel in a sense of general calling. Jesus said it like this. He said, many are called, but few are chosen. So there's a general sense where we proclaim the gospel audibly to every creature. But we know that everyone that hears the gospel will not be quickened to faith by that same gospel. So therein is a distinction between a general outward calling that is an audible hearing, an intellectual understanding, but a willful rejection. Why willful rejection? Because there lacks something in the nature itself that would desire the lordship of Christ, that would desire being a doulos to Jesus. Okay? There's something inside the nature that does not want that, that nature rejects that. And so when we think about this outward call, we see it in conjunction with, or actually we could see it not in conjunction with, but in opposition to what we see as an effectual call. That is, that there is a call that goes forth that is, again, both the gospel along with the power of the person of the Holy Spirit that in effect literally changes a human being's nature. That is, it is what it means to be born again. When Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again, here's what he's saying. You've got something inside of you by way of a nature that is dead to the desire for Christ to reign in absolute authority over you. And until you have your nature changed by this effectual calling of the gospel and the power of the person of the Holy Spirit, you will not embrace Him. You will continue to love darkness rather than light. So as we think about this idea of calling as it relates to God's people, it is a calling that has an effect. Matter of fact, we could think in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Again, the Apostle Paul, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord. Matter of fact, we see in verse 24, 1 Corinthians again, chapter 1, we see, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews as a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. Again, believers, we are the called. This is not just an external call. Certainly we must hear the gospel, but it is an effectual call. This is not just an invitation extended to them on the outside. This is a moving of Yahweh on the inside. This is the work of the Holy Spirit on what the Bible calls the elect. This is the saving call, and it cannot be resisted. Why? Because it changes us. It is a literal change of our nature. And all who are called, come to Christ. Again, to help us understand what Jude means by called, I want you to look at what we could call an analogy of faith. An analogy of faith is simply this: letting Scripture interpret Scripture. So I want you to take your Bibles, and we've quoted, but I want you to now take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8 so that you can put your finger on the text. In Romans chapter 8, I want you to look there, if you will, in verse 29. Again, this is a text that William Perkins has referred to as the golden chain of redemption. And as we look at verse 29 in Romans 8, the Bible says, "For whom he foreknew." I want you to see that text again. So we're going to take a little bit of time. We're still trying to, again, nail down this most significant word in Jude's epistle, this word of such exhortation, this word of such encouragement. Again, this word of called. We want to see how called is understood and rightly interpreted from this passage in Romans 8 and 29. And Paul begins in verse 29. He says, "For whom he foreknew," not what he foreknew, whom he foreknew. That word foreknew is that word that means to intimately know. It is, again, this word gnosko, which, again, translated into its Hebrew parallel is the word yada, and it is the word that means an intimate knowledge of. So just as Adam knew Eve and they bore children, so God knows us with intimacy as his own. Matter of fact, we see this in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25 when Jesus says to the goats, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never what? I never knew you." But again, verse 29, he goes on in this five-link chain, as Perkins would call it. "For whom he foreknew, he also did what? He also predestined." Prohorizo is the word. Pro means before. Horizo is where we get our word horizon. What is a horizon but a demarcation of sky and sea? When you're at the beach and you see the horizon, you see a line drawn between the sea itself and the sky. This word prohorizo, where we get our word horizon, means simply a marking of. Literally a marking out, a circling, if you will, of. Whom he knew intimately, he also predestined, he marked out to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among the many brethren. What is the third link in that chain, according to Perkins? And whom he predestined, these he also what? Called. Therein is our word again, kaleo, to call. Want you to recognize that those who God foreknew, those who God loved even in eternity past, and those who he predestined to become conformed into the image of his son, these he also effectually what? Called. He called by not only the hearing of the gospel, but of the power of the Holy Spirit through the changing of the nature. And just as he said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus says, "How does this happen?" Jesus said it's done by the power of the person of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus would go on to say to Nicodemus, "And the Spirit blows wherever it wisheth." This calling It's more than just an audible hearing of the gospel. It is an effectual translation of our nature. It is no different than what we see in Ezekiel when the prophet is called by God to stand over the valley of dry bones. You know that story, and you remember how these bones were so dry, they were so arid, so brittle. There was nothing of life in these bones. And God said again to Ezekiel the prophet to do what over those bones? But to speak, to prophesy. And when he prophesied over those bones, what happened? But flesh and muscle and sinew attached to these bones, and these bones became, listen, not only a person individually as individual bones would assemble, but a great army corporately. But they were still inanimate. That while they were sinew and flesh wrapped around bone, there was still no life. And God asked again the prophet, can they live? I don't know. And then what did he tell the prophet to do but to preach? And what happened? The Bible says that the wind of God, the ruach of God, listen, breathed life into those bodies and they lived. That is the direct, absolute parallel of what Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that from the dead bones that Ezekiel would to preach over, so too the Spirit of God, the breath of God, the wind of God, as Jesus said in John 3, blew into the inanimate dead flesh of our natures and quickened us to life. That's why you're here today, hoping in Christ, resting in Christ, in love with Christ. The quickening, effectual call. And those whom he called, he also did what? He justified. What is that justification but that he declared us no longer guilty? And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Interesting that we would see this glorified in verse 30 as in past tense. How is it that we see you and I as believers today glorified? I'm not glorified yet. I know what my life has looked like this week. I know what my life has looked like this morning. You know what your life has looked like this week. You're not glorified yet. We're still experiencing the brokenness of a body, a tent that keeps collapsing. And I also still have a flesh about me and my spirit that is constantly warring against the law of God that I love and I want to reign and rule preeminently over me. What is Paul saying to the church at Rome? He's saying the same thing that Jude is saying to the recipients of this letter, and that is, listen, I want you to understand something. God loved you. God knew you. God would call you. God would justify you. And from the very perspective of heaven itself, God sees you in some sense already even glorified. The end has already, listen, from the beginning, the end has already been determined for those who are his and those who are called. He's writing this as a word of encouragement, a word of peace, a word of rest. Rest in this, brothers. He says that not only are you called, but you're kept. This Greek word is unique, found only here in its ultimate phrase. And the fact of the matter is, listen, he says you're kept. Jesus said, all that the Father has given into my hand cannot be plucked from my hand. Paul would write to the church at Philippi, and you know these verses. Again, he that began the good work, he will complete the good work. Jesus reminds us as he preaches and teaches through Paul, even in Romans chapter 8, where the Bible begins in verse 1 saying that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And Romans chapter 8 ends with the reality that there is therefore now no separation for those who are. How are we kept? We as Baptists, listen, have always talked about how when God saves you, he keeps you, right? Do you know why it's a fact that God keeps you? Because he is the one that called you. If he didn't call you with an effectual call, you couldn't be guaranteed of an eternal keeping. But we're guaranteed of an eternal keeping because we have been reminded of an effectual calling. And that calling was born out of the fact that he knew you and he loved you before the foundations of the world. And I hear people that respond to that almost with offense. And I'm like, what? What? How in the world does that offend you? That is my only hope. The hope that I'm going to be kept is the hope that he has called me. And the hope that your children will be kept is the hope that he called them. And the hope that your children that will believe on Christ one day will be kept is the hope that he will effectually call them. And the hope that your neighbor will one day be kept is the hope that he will one day effectually call them. Jude says, your keeping is gloriously tied to your calling. To not be effectually called is to not be confident and guaranteed of an eternal keeping. But he says, because this, therefore then this. And we rejoice in that. We glory in that. We hope in that. We thank God he teaches us that. And he says here to Jude, I want you to know who you are, brothers. When the poisonous breath of the enemy comes and blows doubt and fear, and when he comes to sow the seeds of discouragement, you and I can know that God has said, let God be true and let every man be a what, church? Be a liar. God has said that we have been effectually called and that we are being eternally kept. Not only effectually called and eternally kept, but you are also, again, as we look at that characteristic in the middle between kept and called is the word loved. And again, you see all this, all that Jude is doing in verse 2 is actually, verses 1 and 2, is actually just a republication, if you will, of Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. For whom he foreknew, there's the beloved. Those who he predestined, right? And the reality is that those whom he predestined, he called. That's what Jude says. Listen, you were loved, you were called, and you're being kept. And so again, we see essentially in somewhat of a modified and abbreviated form, a republication of the promise in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, here in this small little phrase of Jude chapter 1, those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And now he says, in conclusion, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. You know, the reality of that prayer and that benediction, that good word that Jude gives to the recipients of this letter, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you, is ultimately the fruit of the fact of what God has done for his own. Called them, loved them, kept them. What is the fruit of that fact? Mercy and peace. What is mercy but that God, in his gift of repentance to all that are his, grants us the knowledge, not only in mind but in soul, that my sins have been cleansed, that my sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west, that my sins have been thrown into the sea of forgetfulness. Friend, I'm telling you, there is peace to know that Jesus Christ has cleansed our conscience. Again, we're reminded of Isaiah's prophecy that the Messiah would be the Almighty Father, and he would also be the Prince of Peace. I've said it before, and it bears repeating, and that is, you know, everybody wants peace, right? Everybody wants peace. Everybody wants peace at their job and peace at home, peace with their kids, peace with their marriage. Everybody wants peace with their neighbors. Everybody wants peace. But somebody said it like this, and it's true, and that is, you can't have the peace of God until you're at peace with God. And what is it to be at peace with God but that God in mercy would grant the gift of repentance and that we would fall down before him and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And in that we are reconciled to Christ. In that we are hid in Christ. in that we are seated with Christ, in that we are kept by Christ, in that we know that we are loved by Christ, and in that we know that we have been called by Christ. The peace of God as His mercy continues. I thought about this morning in our time of confession, as Pastor Matt was leading us in our time of confession, I was reminded of David's words of confession in Psalm 51, where he begins that by saying, "Lord, have mercy on me according to your loving kindness, your chesed. Have mercy on me, not according to my worth, not according to a decision that I'm making, not according to what I think, not according to, I've done better, more this by way of good than this by way of bad. God just, no, he appealed to nothing in himself. He appealed to only what is in God, and in God there is mercy. He said, I pray that his may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. A peace that will cleanse your conscience. A mercy that will eradicate your fear. And a love that will empower obedience and conformity into the image of God." Great Puritan Thomas Chalmers wrote that wonderful little book entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Let me say that again. There's a sermon in the title. It was a sermon. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. You know what'll conquer our love for sin and death and darkness and brokenness? You know the only thing that will conquer our love for sin and death and brokenness and darkness? You know what it is? It is love for Christ. If we fix our eyes on Him, if we hear what He says about who He is and what He's done for us, if we'll be reminded, and if we'll, like Psalm 1 says, meditate on God's word both day and night, we will be, by way of mercy and peace, like trees planted by streams of living water. And whatever we do, it will prosper in its season. Mercy and peace and love for God is the transforming daily reality of what it means to be being made in the image of God as we look to God in the person of Christ. What a good word. Brothers to brothers. That's who you are. Know that. Live like that. Amen? Let's live like that. If you're here today and you're outside of Christ, God would have you repent of sin and believe on Jesus and be saved. And the Bible says in Romans 10:13 that whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, He will save you. And if He does, having repented of sin and hoped in Him, you can be assured of the fact that He did in you what you could not have done in yourself. That very process is what He inaugurated and what He enabled. And what He did in His effectual calling of you, He will continue as He keeps you for His glory.